Let's turn to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. And I'd like to read verses 13 through 18. Our theme tonight is going to be on how to do family worship. And I want to stress with you, if you're single, if you're a widow, if your children have left home and you're a grandparent, there are applications in this talk for all of you. So don't think right away, well, I'm not included. You are included, because the principles of family worship also apply to private worship in many cases, and we are all to engage in private worship, aren't we? So let's read Joshua 24, 13 through 18. This is Joshua's farewell address, by the way. He's 100 years old now, and he's speaking some parting words to Israel. And here at the beginning, he's personifying God. God is speaking through him. And God is saying, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not, and you dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which you planted not, do you eat. And then Joshua speaks again, himself now. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Or you could say, we will worship. That Hebrew word could be translated, we will worship the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore, will we also serve or worship the Lord, for he is our God. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Well, every church desires growth. Every healthy church desires spiritual growth, qualitative growth, but also quantitative growth. I've never yet in my life met a genuine under-shepherd of Jesus Christ that wished his flock was smaller. And yet it's amazing that in all the books on church growth published in the market today, and there are hundreds of them, you won't flip open any one of those books and find a chapter on family worship. And I submit to you that is a very serious error. Because family worship is at the backbone of church growth. And I'll explain why. 75% of evangelical young people and children, or should I say 75% of children, young people brought up in evangelical churches today, leave those churches when they reach adulthood. And the most solid members of evangelical churches are those that have grown up in their church in godly households where their fathers engaged in daily, consistent, intentional family worship. I've served three churches in my lifetime, and all in God's strange providence, all had between 700 and 800 members. And as I look over each one of those churches, the real backbone of the church in terms of the people who are really solid usually comes from among the children and the grandchildren of those homes where there was daily, sustained, serious, intentional family worship. And so, doesn't it make sense that if you really want to build the church, you don't only attend church faithfully, but as the Puritans used to say, you seek to establish a little church in your own home. And through family worship, which is the primary means of doing that, you solidify and you dovetail as a father and as a mother supporting the husband what the minister is doing in the church by the grace of God. So that children receive, both in their education, whether it's homeschooling in a Christian way or through a very godly Christian school, they receive what we call in the Dutch tradition the triangle of solid upbringing, where home and church and school are all speaking the same language. So that when they go out into the world, eventually, as they become adults, they are like sturdy plants rooted deeply by the grace of the Holy Spirit. He alone can bless all of these things, of course. So that they are strong to withstand the headwinds of the world against them. But where one of those three is weak, either where they don't go to a sound church, or their father doesn't lead in family worship, or they don't have a good Christian education, the susceptibility of those winds to take down that tree is much higher. And so the root of it all, really, the real life where the rubber hits the road, is in the family. And children desperately need to see their father and their mother worshiping the Lord in earnest sincerity, and to hear their father's voice speaking to them, explaining to them the truths of the Bible with profound conviction. When my parents had their 50th anniversary, we all gathered together, of course, and there were close to 100 of us, I suppose. And we five children decided that we would each thank my father for one thing, and each thank my mother for one thing, the most outstanding thing in their parenting from our own perspective, and we would not speak to each other ahead of time about what we were going to say. And we would record it, which I'm glad we did, because my dad died 2 years later very suddenly on the pulpit from a heart attack and went straight from the pulpit to glory. Isn't it remarkable that all five of us children thank my mother for the same thing, her secret prayer life. And all five of us thank my dad for the same thing, daily family worship, and especially the prolonged daily family worship on Sunday evening after church, in which he would always read about 30 minutes to us from Pilgrim's Progress, going from the front to the back, and then starting over, going through it maybe 15 or 20 times when I was in the home. And we children sitting at his feet, asking him questions, "Dad, what is Mr. talking to? What is that man in the iron cage? Why does Christian always have someone with him on the way to the celestial city?" Well, my dad would set the book down, and he began to teach us. He talked to us. "Well, you know, we believe in the communion of saints. God's people need each other. So faithful is always with Christian, or hopeful is always with Christian. You can't go to heaven all by yourself, even though you have to stand before God all alone. Remember that, children." And these are the kinds of lessons he'd be teaching us every Sunday evening. And of course, in a lesser measure, every day. But it was my older brother who said something unforgettable on that occasion. He said, "Dad, I want to thank you that I never had to doubt the existence of God in my life. Because my oldest memory in life is when I was 3 years old, sitting on your lap, looking up into your face as you were doing family worship, seeing the tears flow from your eyes as you spoke to us about God. I don't remember what you said anymore. All I remember is this deep conviction in my soul as a three-year-old, God is real. And you see, that is unerasable, is what he was saying, from my heart, which I gleaned from family worship through my father teaching me with sincerity. That is what I'm driving at in this evening's address. How critical is family worship to you? As a father, can you say tonight, this is by far the most important thing I do in this life? God has entrusted a little church to me in my home, and the most important responsibility in this little church is daily family worship. Many of you will remember, especially those of you who are a bit older, the space shuttle Columbia tragically disintegrating during its high-speed reentry into the atmosphere in 2003. What you probably don't know, because the media didn't tell you, is that the commander of that mission was Colonel Rick Husband, a conservative evangelical Christian. What the media also didn't tell you is that before he entered space for 18 days, he gave on the last day 18 videos to his son and 18 other videos to his daughter and said, "Children, even though I'll be far away from you in space, I don't want you to miss one day of family worship, so I prepared 18 days for you on these videos." And in a videotaped interview with his pastor, which was played at his memorial service, Colonel Rick Husband said this: "If I ended up my life having been an astronaut, but having sacrificed my family along the way or living my life in a way that did not glorify God, I should look back on my entire career with great regret. Having become an astronaut would not have meant that much. I came to realize that what meant the most to me was to try to live my life as God wanted me to do, to be a good husband to Evelyn and a good father to my children." How precious do you think those 18 videos are today to that young man and to that young woman? Do you realize that back in the time of the Reformation and the Puritan age in the 16th and 17th centuries, if family worship was such a non-negotiable that in certain congregations, as the elders would come each year for what they called soul visitation, to speak to the family, each member of the family, as they turned to the Father, they would always ask, "Are you keeping up daily, sincere, diligent family worship?" And if the Father said no, they would ask him, "Do you want help? I as a pastor will come and model it for you, but you must do it. And we want to warn you, if you're not doing daily family worship, you are forsaking your main calling as a father, and if we come back next year and you're still not doing it, we're going to have to put you under quiet censor and forbid you from coming to the Lord's Supper because you're abandoning your post as a father." And many of the churches, especially the Puritan churches, would engage in covenants within the church in which every member would sign a covenant. For example, in Dorchester, Massachusetts, the 1677 church covenant was established where every father signed his name that he would be committed to reform our families, engaging ourselves to a conscientious care to set before us and to maintain the daily worship of God in them, and to walk in our houses with perfect hearts in the faithful discharge of all domestic duties, educating, instructing, charging our children and households to keep the ways of the Lord. As the famous Puritan commentator Matthew Henry said, as goes the home, so goes the church. As goes the church, so goes the nation. As goes the nation, so goes the world. Here at home, in family worship, said Matthew Henry, who wrote a whole book on the subject, is where genuine reformation usually begins. Now, family worship is, of course, not the only factor of child rearing. It's not a substitute for other parental duties, not to mention your own personal walk with God. But family worship is foundational. It's the solid undergirding plank. And though if your life doesn't match it, your family worship will normally be futile, that's true. But if you do everything else right in child rearing and you neglect family worship, you're neglecting the primary thing of parenthood. Family worship is deeply rooted in our theology. First, in the fact that our God is a triune God, a God of familial relationships. There's the Father and the Son. True, they're co-equal and co-eternal. But God himself is in a family relationship, as it were, with himself. Second, there is in God a fatherly love that overflows into the world. He created because he created man in his image. And he established fatherhood in this world. Not calling himself father as a pattern for our fatherhood, but he established fatherhood in this world as a faint reflection of himself being the ultimate father. And so he gave to fathers leadership roles in their families, including family worship, that would honor him as the ultimate father in glory. And thirdly, God deals with the human race through covenant and headship, where fathers such as Abraham lead and represent families in God's promises, so that God can look at Abraham and say, I know him, that he will charge his family to walk in the ways of the Lord. And in the New Testament, as the covenant of grace enlarges itself in the fullness of the work of Christ, we commonly see entire families converted by the grace of God and called to grow together in holiness in the life of the church. Douglas Kelly writes this, family religion, which depends not a little on the household head daily leading the family before God in worship, is one of the most powerful structures that the covenant-keeping God has given to mankind for the expansion of redemption through the generations, so that countless multitudes may be brought into communion with and worship of the living God in the face of Jesus Christ through God blessing family worship to the souls of the children and the young people. Well, this evening, I want to speak to you about this critical subject in a very practical, down-to-earth way from these words of Joshua 24, 15b. But as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. So we're going to look at four thoughts: the duty of family worship, biblically. Secondly, the implementation of family worship, the how do you do it, and we'll get very practical here. And I'll give you also suggestions that flow out of implications from the scriptures. We'll probably spend half of our time on point two. And then thirdly, we'll look briefly at some objections to family worship. And finally, we want to look at some motivations to encourage you to pursue it if you're not doing so already, or if you are, to augment it or to pursue it with even greater diligence. And we need that because there's a weakness in all of us, in our own families, that our family worship doesn't tend to improve if we don't ever hear any exhortations about it but it tends to gradually decline until we get jolted again. And we need to have a solid undergirding, underpinning of its importance, its duty, its implementation, its objections, its motivations, if we're going to really make genuine progress in this area of our lives. Now, what you notice, first of all, is that Joshua speaks with a tremendous amount of confidence, doesn't he? He's 100 years old, and he speaks about his children, who no doubt have long left the home. As for me and my household, we will worship the Lord. Do you know of that many 100-year-olds who have that kind of confidence that they're going to continue to impact their families like that? And in fact, those were the days, of course, when a leader had profound impact sometimes on a whole nation. And Joshua had that as well, even though he was 100 years old. They followed Joshua as a nation for at least one more entire generation. If you look at Joshua 24, verse 31, we read, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua," that is the next generation, "which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel." Now, this is remarkable because Joshua is also speaking about all the idols that still remained in Israel. He's just told the people to put away all the false gods. So he knows his own family will be swimming against the stream and continuing to worship the Lord. And yet he's emphatic that they will do so. What gave him that confidence? Well, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit, unveiling the coming Messiah, the souls of his family. Of course, it was sovereign grace. It was amazing grace. But on a secondary level, what gave him that confidence? Don't you think it was this, that his children, his grandchildren, knew a daily family worship, and he knew they weren't going to abandon those fundamental ways of God because every day, this was their habit, a holy habit, as the Puritans used to call family worship. You know, it was interesting when our oldest child was going to get married, I took him out for a lunch a couple weeks before he got married, and I said, "Kelvin, I want you to know now that you're going to be the head of a new household in a couple weeks, and this is the last time I'm going to give you unsolicited advice, because you are now the head of a new household in a couple weeks, and I need to take a step back now and a step down. We'll be praying for both of you. We'll be down on our knees more and talking to you less. Talking more to God about you than to you about God. But I want you to know something." This is what I'm going to say to him. "Will you promise me that you will continue to do daily family worship?" I had a whole list of things, actually. 7 or 8 things. But in the actual conversation, something strange happened. When I got to the thing about family worship, I said to myself, "I don't need to ask him that question. We've been doing family worship for all 22 years, every single day. I mean, if I were not to do family worship in my family, my kids would say, 'Dad, what's wrong with you? Did you forget to do family worship after supper?' They think something was wrong with my mind." So I realized suddenly at the moment I was going to ask him the question, I don't need to ask him this question. Of course he's going to continue worshiping the Lord daily in his family. By the grace of God, he's been born again. He's not going to abandon that holy habit. So I never did ask him. And I don't have to ask him. I know he did. I know he does. You see, this is the point. As for me and my family, Joshua has that confidence because he set the example. He set the pattern. We will worship the Lord. Now, what exactly are we to do according to the Bible in family worship? Well, there are four areas. First, there is a daily reading of the Word of God. We are to be reading and meditating Psalm 1, Joshua 1, in the law of the Lord that is in the Word of God every single day. And that means in our family as well. Deuteronomy 6, we are to diligently teach our children of the statutes of the Lord. You can't do that if you don't read them to your children. Number two, daily instruction in the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says that fathers are to teach diligently unto your children and shall talk of the truths of God when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. How many times do you do that? These are all daily activities. That's the point. So, in an orderly home, these activities are done at a special time every day, a selected time, where the family gets together and the father, with the support of the mother, conscientiously lead their children in the instruction of the Word of God. So that walking through the Bible, and then again walking through the Bible, it's speaking about every subject under the sun, because the Bible speaks about every subject under the sun, you as a father automatically have the opportunity in family worship to train your children, to talk to them, to give them advice in every important area of life. Thirdly, daily prayer to the throne of God. We read in 1 Timothy 4 that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. In 1 Corinthians 10, we are to eat and drink to the glory of God with prayer. And in Jeremiah, we are told that the fury of Almighty God rests on those families that don't pray to God. Not just his anger, and not just his wrath, but his fury. It's like a tornado rests on those families that don't pray daily to the living God, Jeremiah says. Or God says through Jeremiah. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, a family that does not pray daily together is like a house that's open and exposed to all the storms of heaven and has no roof on the home. Prayer is absolutely critical. And then fourthly, daily singing of the praise of God. Psalm 118, verse 15 says, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. That is, the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Philip Henry, the father of the famous commentarian Matthew Henry, also a Puritan minister, said, this obviously does not speak of tabernacle worship or temple worship because it's heard in the tents. This is daily family worship. Israel took the Psalms and sang the Psalms daily in their homes to the living God. So there you have it. Your family worship needs to include the reading of the Bible, instruction from the head of the household with the support of his wife, prayer, and singing. Those four things. Your family, Dad, owes its allegiance to God. And God has placed you in a position of authority to guide your family, your children, in the way of the Lord. You are more than a friend. You are more than an advisor to your children. You are their teacher. You are their prophet in their home. You are to give them prophetical teaching, priestly intercession, and royal guidance in family worship and in your parenting. And so you must direct your family by way of scripture and prayer and song. And you know in your conscience that this is right, do you not? You know that the Lord Jesus is worthy of it, that God's word commands it, and that conscience affirms it as your duty. And so God said to Abraham, I know him, that he will command his children, not ask his children, command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Genesis 18:19. But maybe you would say, well, I agree with all of that, but my problem is I don't know how to do it. I feel inadequate. How do I implement my duty in family worship? Great question. Let's talk about that. First of all, we need to prepare for family worship. How do you do that? Well, one thing is you should have a place. This is my advice. You should have a place in your home where you all gather together, and whatever books you're using in addition to the Bible, that they're all placed, every child that's old enough to read, in that spot in your home. So you don't have to go looking for books. This is organized. When you go to family worship, say as we did it after supper, we just kick back from the kitchen table, and we go into the living room, and everyone has their little pile of books. The Psalter, the Bible, if we're going through a daily meditation, or whatever it might be. Number two, during family worship, aim for brevity. This is not something you should do 30 to 40 minutes every day and provoke your children and make them become impatient. I can't wait till family worship is over. No. If you aren't doing it, I would say begin with a 2 or 3 minute one and build it up to 10, maybe 15 or so. If your children are young, you need to keep it short. 10 minutes is probably plenty if you've got 3 children under the age of 8. If your children are a bit older, you might want to do a 10-minute family worship and close it off with prayer and singing, and then maybe some of the older ones who want to sit around and talk for a while. That's great. Or if your children are all older, maybe 15, 20 minutes would be great, but not too long. And three, don't indulge in excuses to avoid family worship. Don't ever say as a dad or as a mom, well, I had a rough time with one of the children. I lost my temper. I'm in no mood to do family worship. I actually need to do family worship more than ever now. You need to go to that child and say, I spoke too harshly. Will you forgive me? And in family worship, you need to ask for forgiveness so that your children hear and see and feel the reality of your own repentance. Or maybe you say, I'm just so exhausted. I can hardly keep my eyes open. You have no idea how hard it is at work every day. I just can't do it. Oh, yes, you can. You can give the Lord another 10 minutes. He was so tired when he went to the cross, carrying the cross for your sins, that he nearly stumbled and fell, but he kept on going all the way to the cross to die for you, to suffer, to agonize, to crawl on the ground as a worm and no man. You can give him 10 minutes. No excuses. You do family worship. Just like you wouldn't skip supper, you don't skip family worship. You don't skip your physical food, you don't skip giving your children spiritual food. Both are necessary. And it doesn't work to give them spiritual food once in 5 days any more than it works to eat once in 5 days. And four, lead family worship with a firm fatherly hand and a soft penitent heart. Speak with hopeful solemnity. Talk naturally yet reverently during family worship, using the tone you would use when you're speaking to a deeply respected friend about a serious matter. And expect great things from a great covenant-keeping God who desires and who promises to work along covenantal lines and be faithful to the generations to come in bringing them to saving faith. Believe that. And speak to your children with that hope in your heart. Now, for the four things. First of all, for the reading of Scripture, have a plan. When your children are very young, you probably want to read mostly stories in the Bible, miracles, parables, maybe some of the simpler Psalms. But you don't want to begin with Ezekiel. You have to use some wisdom here. When your children reach the age of about 8 or 9, that's the time to switch over and just do the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation and teach them the entire Word of God. As J.C. Ryle said, a whole Bible makes a whole Christian. And then, secondly, account for special occasions. If it's a Sunday morning, you're going to have the Lord's Supper, you might want to read Matthew 26 and break from where you're reading. My dad used to always read on the day we were going to leave on a summer vacation trip. He'd always read Psalm 91 or Psalm 121. 91 about the angels charge, keeping charge over thee. I just about have the psalm memorized. Psalm 121 about the Lord preserving you. The word, the Hebrew word is an eyelid, preserving you like an eyelid preserves an eye. And you're going out and you're coming in from this time forth forevermore. Just before we get into the car, the whole family, it was a tradition, we'd all get in the living room on our knees. My dad would read this psalm and pray together, speak to us a moment, and we'd get in the car. You see, these are special occasions. You want to develop a special readings for these occasions. And then thirdly, involve the whole family. We've found it very helpful, that we just look, I as a father, just look at the number of verses we're going to read that night. Say we're going to read 20 verses, 3 children, my dear wife, myself, we've got 5 of us. I'd say, okay, tonight, children, everyone's going to read 4 verses, beginning with mom. Let's go around the circle and I'll read the last 4. The children stay with you then. They know they have to read. At the same time, you're training them to read. And you only have to do that a couple of times. If they read too fast, you say, wait a minute. Do you realize what book we're reading? We're reading the Word of God. You've got to read it with more reverence, my daughter. They stumble over words. It's a perfect time to just teach them what the Word is. So by the time they're 8, 9, they read, in our case, because we use King James Version, they read the King James Version as naturally as if they're reading a contemporary translation. They're used to it. They grew up with it. They have it in school. They have it in church. They have it at home. Consequently, they can read the old books. I'll never forget the day when my son came home. He's working at Reformation Heritage Books, and he said, Dad, I've got a favorite author. I said, well, who's that? He's like 13. He goes, John Owen. I go, John Owen? Like, he's the most difficult Puritan to read. But see, that's only possible because he'd been reading that old language all his life. And I'm not saying he grasped everything Owen read, but if you don't train your children to read the Scriptures well, chances are they have difficulty reading aloud when they get married one day. But if it becomes natural for them to read, everything goes much easier. And they pay more attention to the whole thing as well. Number 2. Advice for biblical instruction. How does a father talk to his children? Well, the 1647 Church of Scotland Directory provides this counsel. If there's any reproof in the word read on a particular day, use should be made of the father thereof to make all the family circumspect and watchful against that same truth. If any judgment be threatened or mentioned to have been afflicted in that portion of Scripture read, use may be made to make all the family fear lest the same or worse judgment befall them unless they beware of the sin that procured it. And finally, if any duty be required or any comfort be held forth in a promise, use should be made by the father to stir up themselves to employ Christ for strength to enable them for doing the commanded duty and to apply the offered comfort. In all of these things, the master of the family, that's you, Dad, is to have the chief hand. And any member of the family may propose a question or doubt for resolution. So what the old fathers did, the reformers, the Puritans, is they used a device called catechesis. from which we get the word catechism, in which they would ask questions. So they'd read a Bible chapter, and then they would ask children questions. They'd pick out each child and ask a question at that child's level and don't allow another child to answer, especially when the 14-year-old can't get it. Don't allow a 10-year-old to answer it because the 10-year-old will embarrass and shame the 14-year-old. So you guide your children through this Q&A, and you encourage family dialogue. Now, if you're just beginning family worship and you're just beginning to say something and your son says, but I've got a question, you gladly take that question because the goal is to talk about the things of the Bible. And if your children raise interesting ideas, the whole family worship may take a very different direction even than the chapter read. That's okay as long as you're talking about real things. So encourage your children to dialogue with you. That is critical. Also, be relevant in application. Share your own experiences. Some of the sweetest memories I have about my father is that he was very free in telling me how the Lord led him. And what a model that was for me. Or he'd read a Bible chapter and he'd say, you know that text, Psalm 90, verse 12, that was precious to me. So teach us to count our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. I saw when I was 28 years old, for the first time in my life, with great clarity, that wisdom there is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord showed that to me. And that I need to apply my hearts unto him who is my heart, to him his wisdom. And God stopped me with that text, my son. Well, that makes the Bible very real and alive to a child. This is not just something happening to John Bunyan 450 years ago. This happened to my dad 20 years ago. Or maybe my dad would tell me about how the sermon last week was applied to his soul and applied and would weave the sermon into his family worship sessions. What a blessing that is. And you don't only have to do it with yourself or your wife do it, but do it with other people you know. I would never read Psalm 31. Never read Psalm 31 to my kids without telling them about a lady in our church who was converted through Psalm 31:15, which I mentioned, I believe, last night. You see, you want your children to hear that the Word of God is alive and doing things in the lives of people all around us so that they have the feeling, if I don't get anything out of the Bible, what is wrong with me? Rather than that the Bible is an old, difficult, cumbersome book that no one can understand. You help them understand it, but you also emphasize with them, this is a living book. And then be affectionate in manner. I love the book of Proverbs here. I'm sure every father has some kinship with the book of Proverbs, and every mother as well. What a good thing it is to walk our children through Proverbs. So much wisdom here. But did you ever notice the affectionate manner in which these truths are communicated from the father to the son? My son, come near to me. I will teach you wisdom. I will give you understanding. You know, the picture is like the father just picking the son up and putting it on his lap and looking to him eyeball to eyeball and tenderly teaching him the truths of God's word. That's the way to teach in family worship, with affection. As a father friend, administering the wounds of a father friend to your children's needs with heartfelt love, conveying the whole counsel of God. And if you break out into weeping, so be it. I mean, don't make artificial tears, but don't hold back tears as you teach your children and plead with them and are earnest with them. Or let the tears fill your eyes. Let them feel that you believe these things deeply and sincerely. My dad was really great at this when he'd go to prayer after family worship. The earnestness of his prayers, I mean, you could hear a pin drop. And many times he'd pray, Lord, we cannot miss any of our children in heaven. Help us to be an undivided family reserved for the heavenly mansions above. I must have heard that 500 times in my life. And it never got old because he would often do it with tears coming down his face. It was real. And you see, we need in the presence of our children, not to be cold and distant and emotionless. We're not just catechizing them as a robot. We're teaching them valuable truth. And when all five of us children did become saved, I can still remember my dad breaking down in prayer, thanking the Lord, praying that we would all walk faithful all our lifetime. Then he said, Lord, and we can't miss any of the grandchildren. Save all of them, Lord. We can't miss one of them for eternity. Plead out of love for your children. Let them feel that you love their soul even more than you love their body. J.C. Ryle said, love is one grand secret of successful child training. Soul love is the soul of all love. And then require attention. Require attention. The phone rings, you let it ring. Of course. Just one person that wants you. There's an answering machine. They'll call back. You're in the presence. You're in the audience of the King of Kings, and you're going to, I mean, would you, if Ronald Reagan was present president today and you were in his presence and your cell phone would go off, would you say, wait a minute, Ronnie? No. You'd let the phone ring. You'd be embarrassed. You'd turn it off and you'd speak with him. Well, who's Ronald Reagan compared to the living God? So you don't let anything interrupt. You don't let your children sit in a sloppy position with one leg over the end of the couch. Son, what are you doing? We're in the presence of God. Sit up. You see, this is also a time when they're 3-4 years old. You're training them for sitting in church as well. This is a mini church service, really, is what it is. So you're preparing them for the house of God worship as well. And you only have to tell them these things a few times, and they get it, and you won't have that problem anymore. Now, what about praying? Be short, 5 minutes max. 3 to 5 minutes is good, I think. But don't get so short that you don't really say anything in your prayer. We found it most helpful to teach our children how to pray by using the ACTS formula. You begin with adoring, adoration, telling God how great he is, how good he is. You then enter into a period of confession, confessing your sins, your family sins, asking God for mercy, and then thanksgiving, thanking him for all his benefits shown to the family and the church and whatever, and then supplications. Then you finally bring your needs and pour them out before the Lord. So children don't feel, you know, children have this tendency in their heart, sort of like adults, that we come to God with a shopping list. Lord, please, give me a new bike. Lord, please do this. Please do that. But if you teach them ACT before S, you see, you're teaching them that prayer is so much more than that. Prayer is opening their heart to God. Prayer is adoring God. Prayer is, Octavius Winslow's mother told him, is telling God everything about you as if he knew nothing about you, yet knowing he knows everything about you. Prayer is unbosoming yourself in the presence of the Almighty. Or as John Calvin said, prayer is me climbing on my Father's, Heavenly Father's lap and whispering my needs in his ears, the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. It's an intimate thing. And so you adore him, you confess, you thank, and you supplicate. And be direct in prayer. Find out from your wife when you come home at night before family worship, are there any needs for the children today? Ah, yes. Esther has a big test tomorrow. Lydia isn't feeling well. Okay. You bring that into your prayers. And maybe your kids are surprised how in tune you are with their needs. Where did dad find that out? Well, you don't have to tell them. You ask mom. But the point is this, you come across as in the know about what's going on in your family. And nothing is too small and nothing is too big to bring from your children's needs to the Lord. That is important. So your children say, my dad, my mom really care for me. Now in our family, this is not a rule of the Bible, of course, but it's again a suggestion. What we decided to do was we decided to all take turns with the closing prayer. So I would open with prayer, the family worship section, and then I would ask my wife and my children to take turns with the closing prayer. And this actually began when my son was 3 years old. He looked up in my face as he was sitting in family worship on my lap, and he said, "May I pray the daddy's prayer?" I thought, 3 years old? That's not going to go. But then I thought, well, instead of him just praying, "Lord, bless his food and drink for Jesus' sake, amen," or something like that, maybe I'd start teaching him. So I said, "Okay, you can pray the daddy's prayer. What I'll do is I'll whisper some words in your ear, and you repeat them." And that's what we did for about a year. Just repeat it. It's rather tedious, but it's important. And then when he was 4 years old, I said, "Now you start the prayer, and when you get stuck, you just kind of poke me in the stomach," which he did well. And he would start the prayer, poke me, I'd whisper a few words. And by the time he was 7, I'd say, "Now you just pray the whole prayer." And it became natural. Now, he wasn't saved yet. And the Holy Spirit alone can teach him to truly pray. But when that does happen, when a child really gets converted, all that outward training comes back and helps them in approaching the throne of grace. And because our son initiated that, and because it seemed to work fairly well, I did the same thing with both daughters. And so by the time they're 7 or 8 years old, if they have friends come over, say, "Okay, Esther, it's your turn to pray," they don't look around and say, "Oh, Dad, I can't do that." No, they're used to praying in front of people. And so by the time they get older and they're going to court with someone, to court a boyfriend or girlfriend, they will naturally pray with that boyfriend or girlfriend and not be embarrassed praying in front of each other. So you bring them over this speed bump of shyness and hesitancy to open their mouths in the presence of others to the throne of grace. Now, what about singing? Well, you sing doctrinally pure songs, of course. And don't forget to sing the Psalms. They are, after all, God's natural hymn book for singing. And they are full of theocentricity, full of God-centered truth. And teach your children to sing heartily and with feeling. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, Colossians 3:23 says. And then when you go to bed at night and you get on your knees together with your wife, don't forget to ask the Lord, as I hope you take turns praying together. Your wife one night, you the next night. That's a wonderful thing. It's a blessed thing to draw you closer together as well. But both of you should remember the feeble efforts you made at family worship that day, that the God of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, would breathe upon your family worship time with his word and spirit and make them life-giving times. Now, at this point, you're going to say, "Wow, I've got all kinds of objections." Well, let's look at them briefly. Our family doesn't have time for this. You know, that objection was answered already by Samuel Davies, who was a Southern counterpart to Jonathan Edwards in America. Martin Lloyd-Jones said he was the best preacher America ever produced. He was a great revivalist, greatly used in the Great Awakening. Samuel Davies answered this question this way: "What? Pray tell me. Have you no time for the greatest business of your life?" Family worship, the greatest business of your life. Where there's a will, there's a way. Family worship is too important to have no time for. Second, there's no regular time when all of us can be together. That's actually, in my mind, the most sustainable objection. And I wish that when our kids got to be of college age, if one of them couldn't be there, when they finally did come home, that I would have just brought them apart and had a little private family worship time with them. But I didn't do it. I regret that now. But when they're young, you can bring them all together much easier. When they're older, try to find a time where as many can be together as possible. But don't ever allow it to make you cancel family worship. That's a non-negotiable. Our family's too small. Not really. If you've got a spouse, you've got two people. My wife and I hope to be empty nesters in about 93 days. And we're going to keep right on with family worship. It won't change because Jesus said we're two or three. I'll gather together my name. I'll be in the midst of you. Our family's too diverse for everyone to profit. Not really. Everyone needs prayer, whether you're 3 years old, whether you're 18 years old, whether you're 100 years old. And everyone needs to hear the Bible read, even if the young children don't understand it all. Still valuable. You're still forming their mind. Yeah, but what about if I'm speaking to my 5-year-old? My 18-year-old is wasting his time. Really? Isn't your 18-year-old, don't you hope he gets married one day? Don't you think he's learning as he listens to you talk to the 5-year-old how he should one day talk to his 5-year-old? It's valuable time for him or her. The only area where you really need to distinguish is in the area of personal questions, where you should ask according to age. And that just takes a little bit of wisdom. In fact, if you say, well, I'm not very good at it, that's another objection. I'm going to leave you without excuse here, too, because we just, as I said last night, we just wrote this book, Family Worship Bible Guide, where we've given the father 2 or 3 or 4 major thoughts, the main takeaways of each chapter. All you got to do when the chapter is finished, you just read each one of those points, and most of them end with a question, and just wait after you read the question, and then say, son or daughter, or have your wife jump in to answer the question, get the conversation rolling. And so now it's so easy. You don't even need to prepare actually ahead of time. Most fathers find it too hard to do that anyway. So just do it naturally. Use the Family Worship Bible Guide to get the conversation going, and who can tell where the Lord will lead it? Well, some people say, yeah, but I'm just so frightened to do it. It just makes me tremble. Well, there's a book on the back table called Family Worship. You can read it in 1.5 hours. It's telling you the same things I'm telling you right now, only a little more detail. Just read it and try it. Ask the Lord. You'll do it for 3 minutes the first time. Just read it. Just read 5 verses. Say 1 or 2 sentences after you read the Family Worship Bible Guide. And then one-minute prayer. You can do it. You really can. George Whitfield said, it takes no uncommon measure of gifts to lead family worship in an edifying manner. You don't have to come across like a minister. You do have to come across sincere so your children know you're being real. George Whitfield actually says, where the heart is rightly disposed, it doth not demand any uncommon ability to discharge family worship in a decent and edifying manner. And he goes on to question, why don't you want to do it? Maybe you just don't want to do what you're called to do. Some of our family members won't participate. If you're not doing family worship, what I suggest to you is to go home, get your children around you and say, children, I heard a talk tonight that I need to ask your forgiveness for. I've not been doing family worship the way I should. Or maybe you have to say, children, we've been doing family worship, but I haven't been talking to you sufficiently about what we read, so we're going to make a change. I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to ask you some questions. Or maybe you haven't been singing, and you've got to go home and you say, children, we're going to sing because of Psalm 118, verse 15. It says we are to sing in the midst of family worship. And if your son says, but Dad, I can't sing and I'm not going to sing, you just simply say, well, son, this is my decision. And I, as father, you're under our roof. You're under our leadership. You will sing. The son says, no, I won't sing. You say, well, if you won't engage in receiving spiritual food, then I guess we won't give you physical food. And your son will sing. So there's no excuse for this either. Now, what about some motivations? Let me conclude with this. Number one, the eternal welfare of the souls of your children. You know, Charles Spurgeon talks about when his mother used to do family worship with him in the absence of his father who was gone a lot. And that is, of course, what mothers are to do when the father is gone. He says, I remember being on my mother's lap and her pleading with the Lord for me. And he says, I remember her saying in prayers, as her tears fell down on my neck, Lord, thou knowest that these prayers are not answered in Charles' conversion. These very prayers will bear witness against him in the judgment day. And he says, the thought that my mother's prayers would serve as witness against me in the day of judgment sent terror into my heart. But it did good for his soul. You see, we are to use every means to have our children snatched as brands from the burning. That means praying with them, teaching them, singing with them, weeping over them, admonishing them, pleading with them. We are to remember that every family worship, we're ushering our children into the very presence of the Most High God and seeking grace to pull down the benediction of Almighty God upon them. So do family worship for the eternal welfare of your children. And secondly, be motivated because diligent family worship will give you the satisfaction of a good conscience before God. I love the story of Matthew Henry. And he got his children around him on his deathbed. And he said something like this. I'm paraphrasing now. Children, please forgive me for all my shortcomings as a father, as I reared you in this home. I know my flaws. Please forgive me. They all forgave him. And he says, but one thing I also want to say to you. I don't want any of you to meet me on the wrong side of Jesus Christ on the great day. Because every day when you were at home in family worship, I lifted up the name of Jesus Christ as a Savior who was willing to save your soul. And I don't want to miss any of you in the great day. You say, wow, that's a lot of courage, Matthew Henry. Why were you so bold as to be able to say that? It's the clean conscience he had, that he gave them family worship every day so that he could say to them, don't despise all the teaching you've received all these years. Thirdly, assistance in child rearing all the way through the teen years. There's something beautiful about family worship because in family worship, especially if you tell children about the struggles and the joys of your own soul, you are sharing the most intimate parts of your life with them. I'll never forget when I spoke to my son about the facts of life. When I think it was 10 or 11. But anyway, I did a little study. I read a few chapters of a few books about how to do that properly. And I was just a tad bit nervous. I'd never done anything like this before. But we got going in the conversation, and I just suddenly realized this was not really a big deal because I talked to him about spiritually intimate things before. And so this wasn't so hard after all. And apparently he didn't think it was a very big deal either because when I got done, I just said, if you ever have any more questions about this, I mean, please come to me. And he said he would, and he did. And he said, what's for supper? Okay, I was a little surprised at that. I thought this was a pretty momentous moment. But for him, you see, it was just dad talking to him about another area of life again in an intimate way. But it's a natural outgrowth of family worship. And as your children, now every child is different character. We had one child that's rather shy and wasn't always easy to open up. But normally, when you have family worship, open dialogue, as the children reach their teen years, they're not going to just start turning off that dialogue. They're so used to talking with you about everything that they will continue to talk with you through the teen years. So there's great assistance in child rearing that comes from family worship. And then the shortness of time. The shortness of time. You blink a couple times and your kids are out of your home. It's unbelievable. If you have only 20 years with them in your home, 365 times 20, you've got no more than 7,300 opportunities to speak to them about the ways of the Lord in family worship. If you do one family worship a day, if you're a good Puritan, you do two a day, it'd be 14,600 opportunities. But I'm just hoping people will do it once a day. And doing it once a day, I mean, there are thousands of things to talk about with your children for life. You need those 7,300 times. You need them. love for God and His church. Do you really love the church? Engage in daily family worship. Now, you may say at this point, as I conclude, well, I'm really feeling guilty now because my kids are growing older. Maybe your kids are gone. I've messed up. I haven't done it. It's too late now. It's not too late. It's not too late for your grandchildren. Do for your grandchildren what you didn't do for your children. And ask your children to do for their children what you didn't do for them. Tell them, I did wrong. I didn't know any better. Please forgive me. But speak to and pray with your grandchildren. And if your children are still at home, begin family worship at once. Fly, said J.W. Alexander in his wonderful book on family worship. Fly at once with your household with no more delay to the throne of grace. God is mindful of our human frailty. Just don't go on. Just don't go on neglecting private worship if you live all alone, or family worship if there's at least one other family member in your home. Well, I'm going to close with an illustration. And it's a fairly long one. It's going to take about 3 minutes to read, and then I'll be done. But I want you to understand that everything I've said to you tonight is packed into this illustration. If you forget everything I said, but you remember this illustration, I'll be happy. Because this illustration, to me, represents what a father should be, ideally, to his children. It's the illustration of John Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides, to the cannibals, for all his life. This is what he writes. My dear father walked with me for the first 6 miles of the way when I left home for university. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation are as fresh to me as it were yesterday. Tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile, we walked almost in silence. My father, as was his custom, carrying his hat in hand, with his long flowing hair streaming down his shoulders, his lips kept moving in prayer for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for all which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. And then he was silent for a minute. And finally, he grasped my hand, looked deep into my eyes, and solemnly and affectionately said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you and keep you from evil. And unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran as fast as I could. And when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back. I saw my father still standing with head uncovered, which I then knew he was still praying for me, where I left him gazing after me. Waving my hat goodbye, I was around the corner in an instant, but my heart was still too full, too sore to carry me further. So I darted into the side of the road and I wept for a while. And then rising cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood there. And at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike, looking after me. He had not seen me, it seemed. And after he gazed in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face towards home and began to return. But I noticed his head was still uncovered. His heart still rising in prayer for me, I'm sure. I watched through blinding tears until his form faded from my gaze. And then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply and often by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve and dishonor such a father and such a mother as he had given to me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, his tears, the prayers, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, the walking away head uncovered, have often all through my life risen vividly before my mind and do so now while I am writing as if it all happened 1 hour ago. And in my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations at university, my father's parting form would rise before me when I was tempted to sin, like that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude, which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped by God's grace to keep me pure from the prevailing sins of the day, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of my Father's hopes, and in all my Christian duties that I might faithfully follow my Father's shining example. How much, and here it comes, how much my Father's prayers at this time impress me, I can never explain, nor can any stranger on earth ever understand. But when on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, when he would pour out his whole soul in tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for every personal need, we would all feel as if we were in the presence of the living Savior, and we'd learn to love that Savior and to know him as our divine friend, our Savior, and our Lord. And as we, as children, would rise from our knees, I used to look at the light on my Father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping, praying that in answer to his prayers, I myself might be privileged one day to carry the gospel to the heathen world in some way. No coincidence that John Patton, went to the cannibals, where his wife died in childbirth, and his son died, and he was left all alone, and they came after him and burnt up his house, and he had nothing left, and went into a tree that night to sleep because he was afraid the cannibals were going to come and kill him and eat him. But instead of running away from the mission field, he went to sleep in a tree. And before he could get to sleep, he said the Lord visited him. And it was as if the sky was filled with the golden capital letters, I will be with thee always, even unto the end of the world. And so Patton persevered as a missionary and saw the conversion of hundreds of cannibal heathen people to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to be faithful fathers to our children. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the gift of family worship, and we grieve over our many shortcomings, also mine, Lord, in family worship, in fatherhood. Please wash away all our sins and help us to understand the importance of this calling, also as mothers, to lead our children in the footsteps of the flock and to bring to them that shepherding love, that compassion, that earnestness, that joy, that humility, that hope, that faith, that no man, no woman can give to their children, but we can model, and that can leave indelible impressions upon our children, and that thou, Lord, which use those impressions to revisit our children when thou dost bring them to regeneration and to saving faith, please, please, use our feeble efforts in family worship to thy own glory and to the eternal welfare of our children and our grandchildren. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.